Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're continuing our study this morning on the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking primarily at verse 25 today, and we'll read that a little bit later. I don't know about you, but in the flesh, I don't tend to be a sacrificial person. As a Christian, I can be and I strive to be sacrificial in the way I live, but I confess it's not a natural part of me. But I've always been greatly moved by people who are sacrificial. Of course, this time of year, we think about sacrifices that have been made by people. I kind of think that being raised in an affluent kind of culture, in a comfortable kind of society, we're a little bit out of touch with other styles of living. I can remember reading biographies of people like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor, missionaries and others who sacrificed wealth and comfort and home and families for the cause of Christ. Of course, we celebrate around the Christmas season the work of Annie Armstrong, one of our own Southern Baptist missionaries who literally starved herself to death in order to be able to provide food to starving Chinese who she had been called to minister. And even in more recent times, Jim Elliott and his team, who literally gave their lives to take the gospel to an unreached jungle tribe in South America. And those people always had a profound impact on me. But as I said, to study eminently sacrificial people today, either have to go back into history or outside of our culture. And there are some truly sacrificial Christians in the world today, but they're primarily, I think, in other places where you risk your life just to be a Christian. And by the way, about 80% of the people in the world live in such a place. We are very, very blessed to live in this country where we don't run the risk of being executed or tortured because we are Christians. We know very little about that kind of thing in our society. An unknown poet said it well, I think, when he wrote, or she, "Many sit at Jesus' table. Few will fast with him. When the sorrow cup of anguish trembles to the brim, few watch with him in the garden who have sung the hymn. Many will confess his wisdom, few embrace his shame. Many, while he smiles upon them, loud his praise proclaim. If then for a while he tests them, they desert his name. But the souls who love supremely, let woe come or bliss, these will count their dearest heart's blood, not their own, but his. Savior, who thus hath loved me, give me love like this." We have been looking over the last few weeks at a pattern for Christian living that Paul and Timothy set down for us. And now we're going to be looking at a model that is perhaps most suitable of all of them for us, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And I say that because he is much more like us than the first two. You know, I mean, when we look at the model of Timothy, as we did over the last 3 weeks, we could really say, you know, but he is such a gifted man, gifted to preach and to teach. He is unique spiritually. He was called by God and set apart. Prophecies were made about him. He was a spiritual leader trained under the Apostle Paul, a great leader, a great teacher, a gifted man. You know, I can't very well identify with that. Before that, we talked about our first spiritual model, who, of course, was the Apostle Paul himself. And again, we could say, you know, I really can't identify with him. I mean, he was a statesman. He was an apostle, maybe the greatest Christian who ever lived. I can't really identify with that. Give me somebody who is like me. Well, maybe that's why the Spirit of God prompted the heart of the Apostle Paul to write this beautiful section about a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is not a statesman. He was not an apostle. We have no indication that he was even an elder at the church at Philippi. There is nothing said that would lead us to believe that his ministry was anything dramatic or dynamic or earth-shaking. He, in a sense, is the hero of the common man. And maybe in that sense, his level of sacrifice and service become much more useful for us because he provides for us a pattern of life at a level with which most of us will face it. He exemplifies a spirit of sacrifice for the sake of Christ that has no public praise. He had nothing to gain, no preeminence as an apostle, not as a great teacher or preacher or a proclaimer of truth, not popularity like Timothy, as one who had been trained under Paul and had a significant ministry throughout his life. There's nothing dazzling about Epaphroditus as there was Paul. There's nothing remarkable about his giftedness as there is in the case of Timothy, who was so uniquely gifted of God, notable in every way. Epaphroditus was just one of us. And in that sense, his model and his example becomes all the more direct in its application to you and I. We could say that there are very few Pauls, there are some Timothys, but there are many, many like Epaphroditus. This really is the people's model. That doesn't mean that we're to discount the models that went before, the patterns that went before. Those are characteristics, certainly, that Epaphroditus reflect as well, and also that we should incorporate into our lives. But Epaphroditus really is the people's model. Now, remember, also, as we look at this, we're really seeing models set for spiritual truths that we have already seen, that have been taught in the first 16 verses of chapter 2. The chapter opened with the section, you remember, on humility, in which Christ is the great example. And Paul is calling for true humility. And then in verse 12, he talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he follows that up by saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And in those verses, we learn that Paul is giving us a call to Christian commitment. He's saying, live out your salvation in humility and without complaint. Those, by the way, are two sides of a balanced Christian life. On the one side, if things go well for you, don't be proud about it. On the other hand, if things don't go well for you, don't complain about it. Live out your salvation in humility and without complaint. And then those principles are taught, but then in order to help us see more clearly how that works out in life, we are given three models. Paul himself was a model of selflessness and humble living out of salvation without complaint, and so was Timothy. And finally, we come to Epaphroditus, this third model. Now, what do we know about Epaphroditus? Well, we really don't know much about him. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know anything about his parents. Well, we do know something about his parents that we'll talk about in a minute, but we don't know who they were. We don't know how long he's been a Christian. We don't know what his function was in the church at Philippi. We really don't know anything except by implication in this passage. And by using that, we'll try to construct to the best of our ability a profile of this very unique man. Remember the context of all this. Paul, of course, is a prisoner. He is in the process of a 2-year incarceration by the Roman government. He's in a private house that he has to pay for. I guess we could call that house arrest. Today, he would have probably been wearing an ankle monitor, an ankle device that would alert the authorities if he left the house and give him his location so that they could go catch him. Paul's ankle device was a Roman soldier chained to him. So during the time he's in prison in Rome, he still at least had some freedom for ministry. The Philippian church loved Paul very deeply. It was a church, remember, that he had founded in Acts chapter 16. When they became aware of his situation, they were greatly troubled by it, and they decided that they wanted to help. Realizing that he could no longer earn his living, they wanted to help him. They wanted to send him some money. And so the Philippians collected sacrificially from their people a gift of love, and they sent it to Paul, and it was taken to him by this man, Epaphroditus. And remember, I mentioned last week with regard to Timothy leaving Rome and going to Philippi that, you know, as the crow flies, this was a little over 600 miles. And, of course, they couldn't ride a crow to get there, so it was a lot farther than that by foot or by boat. It was a long journey. Epaphroditus took the money to Paul, but there was a lot more involved than just the journey, of course. The Philippian church instructed him not only to deliver the money, but once he had done that, to stay and be a servant to Paul and to help provide for all of his personal needs. I mean, he was stuck in this rented house with a Roman soldier chained to his side, and so he probably needed somebody to go to the grocery store and the post office, you know, and he needed somebody to be able to go to the printer and get his gospel tracts printed and ready for distribution, you know, those things that you need to do. He had to have some, needed somebody that could do that for him. And so Epaphroditus is sent with the money as the chosen delegate of the church to go and to minister to the Apostle Paul. Now, that alone would tell us something about Epaphroditus. First of all, the Philippian church would never have sent a man to work in close proximity with the Apostle Paul unless he was clearly a representative of the godliness of that congregation. We can also assume, I think, that they wouldn't want to send anyone who was not absolutely trustworthy carrying the money from the church. And, you know, I can't tell you this is so because I don't have any grounds to base it on. There's no book, chapter, or verse that tells this. But because they sent him apparently alone across this great distance with what I assume was a relatively substantial amount of money to be given to Paul, I just kind of picture Epaphroditus as a big guy. I don't know, maybe, you know, the classic blacksmith type with a barrel chest and bulging biceps who robbers would think twice about attacking. That may be totally wrong, but, you know, it's one of those things that's fun to think about. And as I worked through this, I thought, yeah, maybe he was a big guy. Also, the Apostle Paul, who may well have been the most discerning human being that ever lived could see right through anybody who was of questionable character. And so we can be fairly certain that Epaphroditus was a man of genuine spiritual virtue, a man of depth in terms of his love and his devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we could also be confident, I think, that he was a man with a heart of a servant. Because for him to go and simply meet all the needs of the Apostle Paul would indicate to me that he really had a genuine servant spirit. There's no indication that he was a significant preacher or teacher in the church at Philippi, although he may have been able to do that. He was probably a deacon rather than an elder if he had a position there, and I'm sure he probably did. And his role in the church, of course, would have been likely a role of serving rather than of leading. The Philippian congregation, having chosen him as their ambassador, as it were, to Paul, would never have chosen a man who wouldn't literally give his life away in service to someone else, because to do so would be to betray both their love for Paul and Paul's trust in their judgment. And then third, we can ascertain that not only was he a humble servant and a godly man, but that he was a man of great courage because he knew exactly what he was walking into. I mean, there was no question about how the Roman government felt about Paul. It was eminently possible that Paul could lose his life because he was, after all, a prisoner there in the Roman prison and had been accused of teaching heresy because he taught Christianity, which was contrary to the pagan religions of Rome. And you remember that he had been involved in consideration about whether or not he would continue to live or whether he would be executed. And if, in fact, Paul's life was to be taken by the Roman government, it would probably be just a matter of course for Rome to also at least consider taking the lives of those who served alongside him. And so Epaphroditus knew the risk that was involved. And so here is a man who is a godly man, or he wouldn't have been chosen, who is a servant, who is chosen to do that which most fits his gifts, and who has the courage to step into a hostile environment where the one he serves is hated and rejected. And he's willing to do that. Wow. That gives you a little bit of an understanding about this man, Epaphroditus. Remember last week we talked about this attribute of boldness that characterized these first century believers. Another thing that might help in understanding this man is his name. The name Epaphroditus really was a common name. Sometimes it was shortened to Epaphras. And there is an Epaphras mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, but there really isn't evidence, really isn't any reason to identify them as the same person. But Epaphroditus was not only a common proper name, but it was also just a common word. It was a common noun. It was drawn from the name of a Greek goddess, which is the first thing I thought about when I read his name. You ever heard of Aphrodite? Well, Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love and of beauty. In Rome, her name was Venus, but in the Greek culture, it was Aphrodite. And this man's parents gave him a name that is related to this pagan goddess. Epaphroditus means favorite of Aphrodite. All right, that's the meaning of his name. Now, this tells us something else about him. It tells us a little bit about his parents. It tells us that he came out of a pagan environment, Christians would never have given that name to a child, but remember that this is a first generation church. And so it isn't going to have families with a Christian background. They were all new, relatively new to the faith, and they all came out of paganism. We don't know when he was converted. It's very likely that his family, of course, were pagans who worshipped, among other false deities, this goddess Aphrodite. And so he came out of a pagan family and was converted to Christ. We don't know where. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know in what way. It's possible that he could have been converted when Paul founded the church in Philippi. There in Acts chapter 16, he could have been one of the early converts there from the very beginning, but we just don't know that. He has, apparently, though, become a key Christian in the church, a sacrificial man who left his home, who left his city, who left his employment, who left his ministry, who left his friends, perhaps his wife and children, to go and to serve the Apostle Paul. Very, very sacrificial man. Now, those are some general things that we know about this man. So let's get a little more specific. Let's get as specific as we can about him. Look with me in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Now that is a verse that is packed full of information. I want you to notice that there are, in that passage, five titles that Paul ascribes to Epaphroditus. They are brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, messenger, minister. All right, now let's talk about those because they give us more insight into this very exceptional man. Now, the first three of these five titles picture Epaphroditus in relation to Paul. Two of them look at him in relation to the Philippian church. The first three are introduced by the possessive pronoun, my brother. Now, the next two words don't use that, but because it's used for the first one, it's understood for the next two. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's simply implied for those next two, my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. In relation to me, Paul says, he is a brother, he is a fellow worker, he is a fellow soldier. So Paul really honors Epaphroditus here as a faithful servant. And he does so by giving him these three titles. And they're very special. Now, they're not hard to understand. I mean, you can read them and just on the surface, you can comprehend them. But when you dig a little bit deeper, you find that there is rich meaning intended by these titles. First of all, he is called my brother. And by that title, Paul, of course, is viewing him in a very personal way. He is my brother. What does he mean by that? Well, he means brother in the sense of spiritual birth. They both have a common source of life. God the Father having given them life in Christ through the Spirit. It's an acknowledgement that he is indeed a believer. They are brothers in Christ, and so they share the common eternal life. But there's more to it than that, because it's not only a brother of common life, it's a brother of common love. The word brother there, adelphos, also carries the idea of camaraderie and friendship and affection. And so Paul is saying, first of all, I want you to know that Epaphroditus not only shares with me common life, but he is a beloved brother. He's more than just an acquaintance. He is a comrade. He is my friend. And so that title is personal. Now, the second title is ministerial, I guess you would say. He calls him my fellow worker. That word is used 13 times in the New Testament, 12 of those by the Apostle Paul, used of people who work alongside him in ministry. Believers who came alongside and worked with him in the extension of the gospel. And so Paul says, in relation to my person, he is my brother. In relation to my purpose, he is my fellow worker. All right? The emphasis here is not on common life, but on common labor. Now, there's a third title that he gives Epaphroditus, and that is my fellow soldier. That is, not only is he commendable in his relation to Paul and his relation to the task at hand, but he is also commendable in relation to the enemies which fight against the ministry. This title, fellow soldiers, sustratiotes, is a very, very special title. It was used of a common soldier, but in a very uncommon way. Outside of the biblical record, this word was used on some special occasions to honor a common soldier in a very special way. And I suppose that maybe the closest thing that we would have to it would be the Congressional Medal of Honor. But even that doesn't match the honor carried by this word. In the very heart of that word is the word strategos, from which we get strategy, meaning the principles of war. So used of a soldier, it was a way to say, you are a hero, you rank with those who are the strategic people, who are the strategists, the great leaders. This is a title of great honor. And so what I want you to see here is that Paul is elevating Epaphroditus, my fellow strategist, really my fellow commander in this spiritual warfare. Now, all three of these terms demonstrate the humility of the heart of Paul. Paul doesn't look down on Epaphroditus at all. He, as a matter of fact, looks eye to eye with him. And in his wonderful humility, he lifts Epaphroditus up to his own level. My brother, my fellow laborer, my fellow warrior, strategist, the humble heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, that last term, fellow soldier, is very important because it indicates that there was a conflict in the ministry of Epaphroditus. It indicates that while Paul was battling, of course, Paul was in prison for the preaching of the gospel. And so it indicates that while Paul was battling, so was his brother and fellow worker, Epaphroditus. Anyone who came alongside of him in that environment would certainly be battling. Epaphroditus, of course, we know because of that, was probably battling not only men, but demons, not only the visible enemy, but the unseen enemy as well, not only the fleshly enemy, but the enemies in the spiritual dimension. And so here is this unique man. Already we know he was a godly man. Already we know that he had a servant spirit. Already we know he was a courageous man. And now we find that he had relational skills and that he became really a very beloved brother of Paul. He had tremendous work skills so that he was seen to be one who worked right alongside of Paul, even at his own level. That's remarkable. And then third, that he was a great soldier of the faith who did not flee in the face of great, great danger and animosity and opposition. That's what we know about him. Now, there are two more titles that Paul uses that tell us a little more about Epaphroditus. And they are in relation to the Philippian church. The first three in relation to Paul, the last two in relation to the Philippian church. And so here, in order to demonstrate that, he changes pronouns from my to your. Writing this letter to the Philippian church, Paul says he is your messenger. And in the same way for the first three titles, your minister to my need is implied. Now, the first word, messenger, is the word apostolos, the word from which we get apostle, which isn't really, by the way, a translation. It's a transliteration. You know the difference? A translation means you take a word in one language and a translation is what that word means. A transliteration is basically just inventing a word in the new language. Apostolos is the word from which we get apostle. Baptizo is the word from which we get baptized. It's not really translating the words, just kind of flopping it over into the other language and creating a new word. And apostolos is that kind of a word. And so Paul says, in a sense, he was your apostolos. He was your messenger. He was your apostle. Now, does that mean that he was an apostle in the same sense that Paul was an apostle, or the same sense that the 12 were apostles? And the simple answer to that is no. You may remember from our study of spiritual gifts that the word apostle is used in two different ways, or maybe we didn't talk about it then, I can't remember, but it's used in two different ways. It's used in a general sense, in a general way, and it's also used in a specialized way. The Greek word apostolos simply means sent one, messenger. That's the translation of it. That's what it means, and that's why it's translated that way here and not translated apostle. Apostolos means a sent one or a messenger. Well, the difference between the two, the use of it in the general sense or the specific sense, is determined by who sent them. The 12 and Paul were what the Bible calls apostles of Jesus Christ. That title, Apostle of Christ Jesus, is given to Paul at least 9 times in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy, and Titus. And each one of those cases, if you look in chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll find that title used to Paul. The apostles were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were endowed, you remember, with certain miraculous gifts to use in validating the message that they preached. They also received divine revelation from God. That was the reason they were able to write scripture, write the word of God, and to say, thus says the Lord. The others, though, who are called apostles in the New Testament, are not called apostles of Christ Jesus in that special sense, but were simply apostles of the church, such as Epaphroditus. He was not an apostle in the same sense as Paul, called and equipped and sent out directly as a messenger by the Lord Jesus, but he was sent out simply as an envoy of the church at Philippi. Now, let me give you a way to remember the difference. The use of apostle that applies to Epaphroditus, today we would call him a missionary. Okay? That's the difference. Today, we would just call him a missionary. Paul doesn't say that Epaphroditus is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he is your apostle. That is, the apostle sent out by the church. Now, secondly, he says not only is he your messenger, he is also your minister to my need. Now, the word for minister here needs some attention, and I don't want to get too technical, but I need to give you just a little foundational idea here, understanding. The word minister there is liturgon, from which we get the term liturgy. And we've seen that word before, talked about it, noted that it has to do with sacred priestly religious service, which is used in relationship to certain kinds of worship. And so Paul uses that word, and he tells us, in one sense, that Epaphroditus has come as a liturgical priest, as a ceremonial servant to minister to Paul. Now, you might remember another discussion that we talked about earlier. We talked about Greek city-states and how that they were very proud of their Greek culture and that they were just very proud and that they had their own armies and they even went to war with other city-states and people became very enamored and very patriotic regarding their own city-states. And very often, there were men who were also were so passionately committed to their own city-state, their own polis, you remember we talked about that, that at their own expense, they would sacrifice and they would accomplish great civic things and provide great civic benefits, and they were seen as benefactors of the public, benefactors of the polis, benefactors of the city-state. And they became known as liturgoi, all right? Meaning those who did what they did sacrificially to benefit the populace, to benefit the city-state. That's the title that Paul gave Epaphroditus here. And it is a fitting term for this man who at great personal expense left his home and his family and his friends and his livelihood and whatever else he left behind and literally came and put his life on the line to benefit the Apostle Paul. And so he is the servant of the Philippian church who has come to bring a message and to provide sacred service on their behalf in the life of Paul. The money that he brought, and we're not going to go look at it now, but the money that he brought in chapter 4, verse 18, is called an acceptable sacrifice. And so Paul picks up on that terminology, on that sacred, on that religious, on that liturgous terminology, and he writes to the church and he describes Epaphroditus as a priest doing sacred service and offering a sacrifice for the needs of Paul. And so we find that Epaphroditus was quite a remarkable man, unselfish, humble, sympathetic, compassionate, the servant, he's courageous, he's godly, and he is a pattern for us to follow of what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pattern for the Christian life. Now, we're not finished with Epaphroditus. We'll come back and hopefully finish that up next week. But what an introduction to this incredible servant of the Lord.